Good morning, Fellowship. I was just thinking how God has brought us from different parts of Dubai, UAE, those online in the parents and family room, to hear this particular word this morning in this time, and it's a word for each and every one of us. That's an amazing thing. And the question I want to begin with, what is it in your life right now you think is impossible? What is it in your life that you think is impossible and that you think it will never become possible? And I want us to park that for a moment because we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth as the preacher in this particular moment and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May we have an expanded, expectant sense that nothing is impossible with you, and that that very thing that we deemed impossible will be the subject of prayerful faith, small as that faith may be, as we stand back and watch you turn brick walls into open doors in Jesus' name. Amen. And sooner or later, we all hit brick walls, do we not, in life? Whenever anyone says they're going to get married, I say, fantastic, but get ready. There's a brick wall. It's coming. It may be on the honeymoon or it might be 7 years down the track, but it's coming. I also say that there's a better love on the other side of that brick wall as well. Now, for some of us, we're facing what appears right now in a moment of crisis. And if you haven't happened, it probably will happen. That is, it might be you feel like your marriage is heading for divorce, your sickness is heading for death, your business is heading for bankruptcy, your depression is escalating, your addictions are leading you to despair. And it feels like there's this brick wall and you can't get round it, over it, under it, through it. And you lose heart and you lose hope and there's no light and it feels impossible and it is crushing your spirit. We've all probably been there at some point where you think, I don't know what to do. Today we're going to see from God's word that our Lord Jesus Christ, and he may not be your Lord Jesus Christ, but I pray by the end of today he will be, that he's the one who turns brick walls into open doors of blessing. Amen. He's the one who turns the impossible into the possible. Amen. Amen. Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James and John, the inner 12, have actually had a glimpse of the blinding glory of Jesus Christ. But of course, as we all know, we've all got to come down that mountain and into the valley where there's brick walls awaiting for us. And in today's passage, Jesus will confront three of the biggest brick walls humanity has ever had to face. And the first one is the brick wall, and I've put them together, suffering and Satan, because that's how they play out in the passage. From the crowd comes a desperate father with a desperate plea for his son. Verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. This is not your normal typical epileptic fit, which is a medical condition. This is a tragic story of a tragic young man who's tortured because of an unclean spirit that has taken hold of him, causing him seizures, causing him great suffering, hell-bent on destroying him. And if it's not throwing him into the fire so he can be burnt alive, it's throwing him into the water so he can be drowned. And I tell you, no one's got a clue on how to help him. This is a possible that's put in the impossible category. And so the man cries out, Lord, have mercy on my son. Oh, you can hear the desperation of a father who loves his boy. I remember when my son James was being born and the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck. So every time Sandy pushed, he was just getting choked. And the little devices were going beep, 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 beep. And I was panicking. And I remember shooting out this prayer. Lord, have mercy on my son. And I said it many times. I was panicking. My wife was panicking. But I noticed the doctor wasn't panicking. He just sort of got those big salad spoons called forceps. grabbed it around my son's head and yanked him out of the womb. And sure, he had an egg-shaped head for about 2 weeks, but it fell back to normal. But even doctors find things that are impossible. I remember a couple of doctors talking about their friend who had a terminal illness. One had said, "It's not fair." The other one said, "It's not fair, but there's nothing we can do." And when you hear a doctor say that, there's nothing we can do, oh, it just guts you. That's bad. But listen to what this man tells Jesus. Something far worse when a disciple of Jesus says, "We can't help." Verse 16. "I brought him to your disciples, Jesus." Now finish the sentence. "But they could not heal him." Remember, Jesus had authorized. These aren't just normal disciples. These are apostles. The three were up in the mountain. This is the remaining nine. And Jesus has given all of them complete authority to exercise his ministry through them to all Israel. They were commissioned to go to every village and town to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, that the king has come. And then they demonstrated it with Jesus' power to heal, Jesus' power to command demons. They should have had a 100% success rate. They were given apostolic authority. And then Jesus is told, "But your disciples could not heal my boy." They tried, but they failed. Or maybe they didn't try. Maybe they just put in the too hard basket and didn't even bother asking, commanding, and naming. Now listen to Jesus' surprising, tough response. Verse 17. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Ooh, you can hear the frustration in Jesus' words. Man, you can sort of shaking as he says it. And this is like a long-standing generational national problem. Because this is exactly what God had said to his people in the wilderness when they were being led by Moses. "How long will I put up with you?" And now after 1,500 years, nothing has changed. But this rebuke by Jesus is particularly aimed at the apostles. And so Jesus steps in as the King of Kings. And don't you love the way the Messiah carries himself? Verse 17b. "Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. What a beautiful Jesus we worship. Jesus, interestingly, he doesn't get the disciples to cast out the demon. You would think, you know, here's some feedback, have another go. And that's how we normally do with training in ministry, you know. You made a mistake, here's another. He doesn't go down there. And I'm not exactly sure why, but I've got a feeling it's like the credibility of the Messiah's kingdom is at stake here. So he says, "Okay, get the boy, bring him to me." And so effortlessly, the moment the Messiah speaks a word, what happens? The demon takes a walk and runs. The boy is healed. And he's made whole. Wherever Jesus went, he's always dragging a little bit of heaven wherever he goes. The seizures, gone. The foaming of the mouth, gone. The self-harming, gone. The boy restored. This is a picture of the new creation. Absolutely nothing is impossible with Jesus. No one else could fix him up, but Jesus could. He turns suffering and sickness and Satan and defies every one of them. He turns brick walls into open doors of healing and wholeness. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, all it took was a word of rebuke. He just spoke some words. That is power. In fact, it was a particular word. It was a rebuke. I love who and how Jesus rebukes. Let me remind you, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus rebuked Peter because he wanted a Christ without a cross. He rebuked the wind and the waves, shut up. He rebukes the sickness in Peter's mother-in-law when she had a fever. He rebukes the demons. He's always rebuking the demons. Get out, get lost, take a walk. And then he rebukes the disciples. In fact, they invited the rebuke. The moment they said in verse 19, why couldn't we drive it out? Now, can I just say, I mean, they're asking for trouble, right? But you see, this is what disciples do. They keep pushing into the problem. They constant learn. That's what the word disciple means. It means to be a learner. Always sitting at the feet of Jesus, asking, 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 learning, learning, learning. Don't ever get to a point in your Christian life where you think, I know enough. Don't ever do that. That is not what disciples of Jesus do. Well, they asked for it, then they got it. Verse 20. I'll tell you why you couldn't drive it out. Because you had so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And then finish the sentence. Woo. How about a woo? Woo. Come on, that's worth it, that bigger word. Woo. He's not saying nothing is impossible for God. He's saying nothing is impossible for you. Jesus told them, the problem here is not that you didn't do it, couldn't do it, it's that you should have done it. I have authorized you as my apostles to carry my name in word and deed to declare the kingdom and the power of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. And that boy, he's one of those lost sheep. Jesus gave them authority. You know, I don't like it when people name and claim. I just don't see that for a disciple. But that was, naming and claiming is exactly the right of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Listen to how the apostle Paul describes the authority of an apostle, the qualifications. This is Paul speaking. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle. What would they be? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Which doesn't mean, of course, we don't get to access miracles as the rest of us, but they had like 100%, they were expected to have 100% success rate because they were invested with unique authority. But do not mishear me. The rest of us are invited to come to the throne of grace and pray to God and to pray to him as the God who can do more than we can ever ask or imagine. Amen? That's got to push your expectation. Too many Christians are happy to keep trust in I trust in Jesus for my salvation, and I'm not going to trust him in any other area. No, no, no. You trust him for your salvation and everything else. Push the boundaries of your faith. My wife, Sandy, I'm going to talk a little bit later about impossible prayer points. And many years ago, we started the custom, Sandy and I, of listing 10 impossible prayer points. And the first time she did it, number one impossible prayer point was the daughter of her friend, who her and her husband, who also came to our church, tried for 10 years to have children, nothing. Oh, it broke their heart. Some of you know the grief of that. And so she committed to pray for them every day on this impossible prayer list. 12 months later, the baby was born. Nope, two babies were born, twins. And they didn't tell the grandmother until the day of the birth. Oh, what a lovely surprise. Jesus turns the brick wall of a closed womb and he opens that door for life. That's the first encounter. Jesus faces the brick wall of suffering and sin. Second encounter, Jesus faces the brick wall of death itself, what the Bible calls the last enemy of humans. The Bible says that we are all enslaved to the fear of death. That is until we become Christians. But it's true, isn't it? Even as believers, you live in fear of that phone call from the home country to say that your mother, your father, your grandparent, your uncle, your sister has passed away. Ooh. Notice how Jesus now is going to turn the brick wall of death into the open door of life. Verse 23, very familiar, but But let's reappreciate this prediction. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. It wouldn't be bad if the sentence finished there. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Death will be defeated. And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, this is the second of three major predictions that Jesus is going to make, that he's not only going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, but that he's going to be killed there in Jerusalem and on the third day rise again. Now, it's not what they were expecting. That's why they were filled with grief. They are churned up inside. And they can't understand it because, hey, they're following the Messiah whose kingdom is never going to end. So how can he die? How can the author of life have his life snuffed out? How can they crucify the creator of the universe? But they didn't hear the bit about raised on the third day. Have you ever told someone good news and bad news in the same sentence? But they only hear the bad news. It's like your boss saying, well, we're finishing up your role in the company. However, we've got a better position for you. Oh, what do you mean I've got the sack? How come I haven't? And you think, did you hear the rest of the sentence? But that's the way we are. The Messiah will be killed, but on the third day he's going to rise. Now, why is the third day so important? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible's pretty strong on describing that there's going to be a day of judgment when everyone, the living and the dead, will be raised from the dead. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That wasn't new. The day of resurrection was not a new concept. But what was new is that that was going to happen at the end of the age. Jesus predicting that he's going to rise on the third day in this age, where you can see and eyewitness his resurrection through his many appearances. Now, Jesus has already raised three people from the dead. Lazarus, the 12-year-old girl, and the son of the widow. But they're all going to die again. They're going to have to go through the funeral again. They're going to have to pay the money for the funeral directors. They're going to have to go through the wake, the tears, the crying. Oh, my goodness. It was good, but that's called resuscitation. Jesus is not predicting his resuscitation. He's predicting his resurrection. What do I mean by that? I mean this. When Jesus rises, he will never die again. That's what you want. Resuscitation, good. Resurrection, much better. For the first time in the history of the world, on that Easter Sunday, death was defeated. And more's coming. Now, we do live in a world where we live in fear of that brick wall of death. It's like a shadow that's cast over us. It humbles us. When I was back in Australia, my daughter, we were all at the beach together. My daughter was surfing and she broke four bones in her foot. And the pain caused her to faint. Anyway, my son explained to his three kids that their auntie has broken some toes, broken some bones in her foot, and that she's fainted. What he said was she passed out. Anyway, they're crying, auntie. I think, man, that's a strong reaction. And then you realise, they thought he said passed away, not passed out. There's a very big difference. Death, fainting, very big difference. They were very pleased to know that she just fainted. But look at that promise. It's so familiar, we forget. Especially if you've been a believer for a long time, you forget the wonder of verse 23 in this prediction. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now understand, the Messiah is described as firstborn of creation and firstborn of the dead. First amongst the dead ones to rise. First fruits, more's coming, and you're the more who's coming. That as surely as the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, so he will raise you on the last day, never to die again, with a resurrected body fit for a new creation. Yeah, and so that means, yes, we do grieve when someone in Christ dies, but we don't grieve like the rest of the world grieves, without hope and without God. It's a very different grief. I think of the times when I've been at Christian funerals, and it's always a mixture of sorrow and joy. Sorrow for us, joy for them, because they're in the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus turns the brick wall of death into an open door into the presence of God himself. Amen? Amen indeed. When my mother was taken to hospital for the last time, they moved her from emergency to oncology because she had rapid cancer that spread in the last few weeks. And I was in the elevator with her, and my sisters were gathered around the trolley that she was on as we went up. And somewhere between level 2 and level 5, she breathed her last. And I thought, wow, my mum saw me enter the world and I got to see her leave this world. And, you know, I think, oh, death, don't you hate it? You're supposed to hate death. Because it keeps separating us from our loved ones, at least for a season. Even our believing loved ones, we're not together, and that carries its own grief. But I remember an hour or two later, I had some time alone with my mum in a room as she lay there. I've got to tell you, I happen to get the best mum in the world. I don't know what your mum was like, but I've got the best mum in the world. And Rita Vella, that was her maiden name. And as she lay there, I just looked at her, you know, and I remembered all the ways in which she loved me. And then I thought, you know, when you're confronted with death up close and personal, I thought, wow, doesn't God take sin seriously? I know we say the wages of sin is death, but when you're confronted with death up close and personal, I think, whoa, the wages of sin is death. My God. Goodness, God takes sin seriously. Because friends, behind the great wall of death is the bigger and greater wall of sin that leads to a second death that never ends. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once, and then after they face judgment. That death, very bad, but it's not our biggest problem. Meeting God unforgiven, that's our biggest problem. And that's why Jesus needs to face the brick wall of sin and judgment. And he does that, as we're going to see in the next passage. You see, they say there are two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. Unless, of course, you're in the UAE, then it's only death because there's no personal tax. Although I'm pretty sure it's coming. Please, no, Lord, please. Now, Peter is asked by the temple tax collectors, does Jesus pay temple tax? He says, absolutely. Then later on, Jesus says to Peter, you know, I'm free from paying temple tax. Royal family, he makes an observation. In the kingdoms of the world, royal families don't pay tax. His Highness Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, I presume, does not pay tax, nor should he. This is his emirate. He doesn't pay tax. We are guests in his emirate. Now, Jesus is saying, just like royal families don't pay tax, I am the royal son of God's family. God is my eternal father. And that temple over there in Jerusalem, it's my father's house. I don't have to pay tax. And then he says, but you know what? Free as I am, I will be paying tax for me and for you, Peter. Now watch how Jesus organizes the miraculous tax payment. Verse 26. Jesus said to him, but so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find 4 drachma coin. Take it, give it to them for my tax and yours. If only we could solve our financial problems by dropping a line in the Gulf. We'd all be fisher people. Now, Jesus never used his miraculous powers for his own benefit. Never. So what's the point of this fishy story? It's a weird one. Of all the miracles, this is probably the weirdest story. And I think the purpose of this part, this scene, is found in the purpose of the temple tax. Let me explain. Way back in Exodus 30, Moses is instructed by God this way. Then the Lord said to Moses, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life. That's the temple tax. The rich are not to give more than half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. So Jesus is going to pay the temple tax, but he's going to do it for two reasons. For himself, he's going to do it so he doesn't cause offense, so that those in the temple will hear what he has to say. But he's going to pay the temple tax for Peter so he can pay his ransom price, so that his sins may be atoned. So God and Peter may be at one. That's what at one, at atonement means, at one-ment, because sin separates us from God. Now the point is, God's going to provide that ransom price. And the miracle is a demonstration that he's the one who's organizing it. So think about the miracle for a moment. Think of God's hand and follow where the coin went. God had organized for a person to somehow let a coin fall into the sea. God had organized for it to be the exact price for him and Peter's temple tax. God had organized for a fish to come along and eat the swallow, mouth the coin, because the fish scoops up the coin, but he doesn't swallow it. It stays in his mouth. Then he organized for the fish sometime later to swim right where Peter, at the exact point he drops a line into the sea, the fish captures the hook, takes it without swallowing the coin. So that when Peter pulls up the fish, he opens up the mouth and there is the coin, the exact amount that Peter and Jesus need to pay. I'm telling you, God is in charge. Amen? My goodness, for all of that to happen, the complexity. It's not like, here's a picture of a fish that I found. An Australian went snorkeling and found a fish with a wedding ring. Seriously, the fish somehow swam when the wedding ring fell. But that's nothing compared to the complicated order of events that resulted in Peter dropping a line. All simply to say this: Jesus miraculously has paid the ransom price, not just for Peter, but for all of us, not by throwing in a coin, but with his own blood on the cross once and for all. Jesus will say later in Matthew 20:28, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life as a ransom payment for many. Like we were slaves to sin and death, we needed to be set free, and we needed that ransom price to be paid, and it was paid at the cross. To put it another way, as the famous song goes, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Jesus paid the debt he didn't owe. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. Seriously? The debt incurred by our sin against God and others would take an eternity in the place of utter darkness to pay off. We owed a debt we just couldn't pay. Jesus, on that cross, paid the debt he didn't owe, paid it in full once and for all. Debt cleared. Put it another way, our sins separate us from God, but at the cross, God separated our sins, separated us from our sins. My friends, your debt to God has been covered. It's gone. It's all gone. The guilt and the shame, it's all been paid in full. We are a redeemed people. We've been set free with a purchase price paid, the blood of Jesus. But have you entered into, you may not be a believer and have never done it, but I suspect many believers struggle to enter into the freedom that comes in knowing, wow, the debt has been cleared. The great IOU towards God paid for on the cross. Jesus saying, let me carry the burden for you. There was a pastor who tells a story about how he went on holidays on a tight budget, didn't have much money to spare, arrived in front of the hotel in his car, had lots of kids, lots of suitcases. He said to the hotel staff, "I don't want you to carry my suitcases." The reason was he didn't have any extra money to pay them for a tip, so he didn't want to shame them and himself. So they're looking on, kind of feeling awkward, and they're watching this man carry his suitcase from the car into the hotel lobby. It was a long walk, very heavy. Get the next one. Picked up the next bag out of the car, walked to the hotel lobby, put it in there. He did this one after another. There were lots of suitcases. After about halfway through this, one of the hotel workers realized what was going on, and he whispered in the man's ear, "Sir, you may not realize, but the tip is already covered and paid for." "Oh," he said. "Oh, well then please take the bags." All of them. And in a sense, Jesus is whispering in your ear today. And for some of you, for the very first time, but for the rest of us, he keeps whispering it. And he says this, "Let me carry your burden of guilt, burden of shame, the fear that so drives so much of your behavior. Let me lift that pressure to be someone you're not. Let me tell you that I live the life you should have lived. I died the death you deserve to die. Walk in the grace of that. I've lifted the pressure. Don't keep self-loathing. Don't do that. I took the punishment for you. Stop the self-harming. Stop the self-loathing. You don't need to. I've suffered in your place. Come to me and I will give you life-giving, everlasting, refreshing, spirit-filled, grace-stretching, ocean of love, experience of rest. Come and enjoy. Because I've smashed the brick wall of death and the devil. I've smashed the brick wall of sin and suffering. There's nothing Jesus can't do. But from this passage, there's nothing Jesus can't do through you. Because that's the warning. Look at verse 20. He says this. Let's go back to how we began. He replied, why couldn't we do it, Lord? Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, incy wincy, they're big. You can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Then finish the sentence. Man, I really would have expected he would say, because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with you. George Mueller was kind of known for the man. I do believe there is a thing called a gift of faith, where there are some people who are unbelievably, profoundly trusting in God that kind of lead us and lift our horizons. George Mueller was that. Organized heaps of orphanages, fed lots of kids in England, but he was the guy who lived by faith. Sometimes there was no food just before the meal for the kids, and then all of a sudden out of the blue it would turn up. And he lived like that every moment of every day. And he said this in a quote, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible." Faith begins where man's power ends. It's when you can't do it and have given up, but with your small mustard seed of faith, ask God and come before the throne of grace for the impossible. That's when some things start to move and shake. So friends, let me call you this day to start this year with 10 impossible prayer points. Of course, they're not impossible for God. They're just impossible from our lack of faith posture. But by putting them on a prayer list, by actually bringing them before the Lord, with even small faith, you're saying, "I believe in the God who can turn the impossible into the possible." So here are some suggestions of what you may want to put on your prayer list. For example, people you want to see saved, you think, "Oh, there's no way that person will be saved." What about that story Kwan told us this morning, earlier in the service, about the woman who shared her faith with her family? No one's interested. And all of a sudden, she kept praying, and her mother comes from overseas, She's become a believer. Her sister becomes a believer. We saw her baptized. Now, all of that, how did that happen? That happened on the back of that sister's prayer. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. Amen? Then there are sins that you want to have victory over. Guaranteed. You do not have to go to your grave constantly failing with the sin of pornography. Look, there'll be a good number of us in this room who have gotten to that point where I give up, it's just going to be with me. I remember that's what a guy said to me in my previous church. I thought I was going to go to the grave with this sin never dealt with in my life. And then it happened. By the grace of God, he was able to break the hole of porn in his life. Now, it wasn't just prayer. He did it in the fellowship of the saints. He worked in community with a confidential group. But he was able to live every day in light of that victory. But for you, it may be contentment. For you, it may be living with pain and finding contentment in the pain, or not allowing the pain to make you bitter, or being able to forgive an enemy, because that's the third point. Relationships that you want restored. I mean, there are some relationships you're in, they just don't work. They're not good. They're not healthy. I was talking to someone just before this service, and they were talking about how they were praying about a toxic culture in their workplace. And it was so beautiful. We prayed for that. Well, the answer to that prayer is that person moved on. Praise the Lord. But the toxic culture had changed, and all of a sudden now, that they never thought, they'd been there a long time, they never thought that person would leave. Bang, dealt with. And then, of course, there's the growth of 7 p.m. Creekside, which we celebrated last week. Woo! 270 people turned up. It was exciting. I'm telling you, that list, you pray every day. I'm not saying every one of them, but some of them will be answered and the impossible will become possible. You are meant to be mountain movers. You're meant to be mountain movers. He's not talking about Mount Everest here. He's talking about that which you perceive to be impossible. To face what is impossible with faith. To come to your Father in heaven with small prayers, big prayers, expectant prayers. To not draw a line and say, oh, that's in the too hard basket. My mentor prayed for Albania. It was a thoroughly atheistic country. There was no hope of it ever changing. Bang, overnight, it changed. The Berlin Wall went down, and then just a bunch of Eastern European countries that were atheistic regimes allowed Christian ministry, and now there are thriving churches. He prayed every week for decades for Albania to change. God answers prayer. Brothers and sisters, God has done so many wonderful things amongst us. There's nothing he can't do. Don't limit him because you're afraid to be disappointed that if I ask, I may not get what I think that's what it is, you know. We protect ourselves from disappointment so we don't reach out and take a risk and saying, I'm going to pray deliberately, consciously for this thing that I fear is impossible, but I know is not for our Lord. Amen? And what is the confidence of all this? I tell you, it's in Ephesians 3, verse 20. I'm going to invite you to stand at this point because we're going to make a declaration. And this is, you know, sure, I'm not an apostle, you're not an apostle. Signs and wonders are not happening, you know, every time I pray something that it's always going to be yes. But we are invited to pray much bigger than we're praying, to a God who can do more than we can ever ask or imagine. And you've got to let this prayer shape your expectation and not be afraid to hear no's as well as yes, but not to determine whether the yes is not going to happen by not praying, okay? So, why is it that you ought to be approaching the throne of grace with optimism? We say it together? Slowly, hang on, let's say it slowly and enjoy it. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, you get that impossible prayer point, so you do it today. Then you stand, you pray every day and you stand back and watch. I tell you, by June, you'll be saying, wow, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for our little faith. Forgive us for the fact that we fence and box you in and don't allow you to do more than we can ever ask or imagine. That prayer alone is so inspiring that you not only answer prayer and you answer more than what we pray, you even answer that which we can't even imagine. And so, Father, firstly, forgive us for our lack of trust, our small faith. But, Father, we pray, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us look to his power and his authority. Let's entrust ourselves with every request that we have. Let's write those impossible prayer points. And let's pray every day with even mustard seed faith that can move mountains. And then, Lord, as the months passes by and we begin to see answers to prayer, may we be able to declare, to God be the glory, great things you have done. And all of God's people said, amen indeed. Let's praise our awesome God.